Okay, right. Well, if you were here last year, well done. If you were here last week, even better. I let you know that I'm going to be preaching in the Book of Revelation this coming year, but I'm just doing a bit of preparation on that. And so before that, we're just doing a bit of a recap because we have been looking at the Bible. And just going through chronologically the story for quite a while. And so we've done the Book of Acts, we've done the Book of Romans, we've kind of got that, the New Testament. And so we're going to conclude that with the Book of Revelation. Have you managed to get everything working, Daniel? Was it all fantastic? Brilliant. And but just as a recap, I'm going to just take 5 weeks just to do an overview of the Bible and how I find it very helpful to have this overview just because it just helps me understand where everything fits when we're reading the Bible and the scriptures together. So last week, we kind of started the middle. So last week we started with the New Covenant and we spoke about Jesus, what he meant when he said, "This is the New Covenant in my blood." And we looked at that last week. It's online if you want to catch up. This week we're going to go a little backwards and forwards. We're going to look at the covenant that God made with David. King David. So actually in history we're going back about 1,000 years before Jesus, so just to give you a time scale. And David, King David, he had special importance and significance in Israel. He was seen as the greatest king in Israel. And his name was held in high regard. And a bit like, you know, when I was into football, but the name Pele was just that, the name, you know. In fact, Maradona sort of came along in mind kind of when I was a kid, but actually still Pele was the name, and I think, I don't know whether it's still now, but Pele is the name you go to when you're football. I don't know whether he is the greatest, because you can't necessarily compare the different eras, but he's always that name. It's a bit like in boxing, Muhammad Ali is another name that you go to. U.S. presidents, I guess, I think they reckon Abraham Lincoln, one of the greatest, a name. And I think Churchill, wasn't he voted the greatest Briton? Yeah, I think when there was that vote. And if you're going to think of a prime minister, you know, if you're going to think of one, Churchill, he kind of just sums up, doesn't he, sort of the British spirit. I know not everyone's British here, but I think it's that, there's something about that kind of dogged determination that we think we have. I don't know whether we do, but I think we'd like to think we have that. And he sort of sums that up. And in the same way, David had this kind of almost mythical status in Israel, and he was regarded as the king. And so that kind of sets the scene a little bit. So we're going to read just a little bit of this covenant that David, God made with David, which if you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I've had some people say, I tend to agree, this is actually one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Not one that, you know, people say John 3:16 is a good one to know, and I agree. But actually, 2 Samuel chapter 7, in this covenant that God makes with David, is a surprising and an amazing chapter that I think is worth having a bookmark in. I'll just give you the background. David, he's kind of got himself settled, and he's got his own house, he's got his palace, and he thinks one day, I think it'd be a good idea, because it seems a bit odd that I'm living in a palace and God is living in a tent, effectively, because the Ark of the Covenant was kept in a tent, effectively. And so David thinks, doesn't seem right, and that seems fair enough. I'm going to build God a temple, because it's not right that I'm living in a house and he's living in a tent. And it does seem a bit odd. If you imagine you look out your windows in the morning, you open the curtains in your house, and you see the God living in a tent in your back garden, it would be a bit odd. And that's kind of, I suppose, the feeling that David had. So it seems like a good idea. But anyway, he tells his prophet Nathan, and Nathan straight away says, well, it seems like a good idea. Whatever you think is a good idea, then go for it. But then Nathan has a dream, and this is what God says to Nathan in the dream. So we're going to read from verse 5. It says, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you up from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make you your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men and with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Then Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. There's quite a lot going on there, but I'm just going to summarize this covenant that that God makes with David, and it comes in a dream to Nathan, and David responds to it later. But one of the things, if you notice here, he says, where is it? I will be your father and he will be my son. Where does it say that? Someone help me. Here we go. Verse 14. Thank you. Yes. So part of this covenant that God makes with David is that as the king, I'm going to be your father and you are going to be my son. The son of God. Store that in your memory. He also says, I'm going to give you a throne. An everlasting throne. I'm going to give you an everlasting kingdom. And one of I think God likes to have fun with sometimes. Because David says, I'm going to build you a house. But actually God says to David, no, I'm going to build you a house. Now actually David already had a house. And I think what really God is speaking of is more than a house. He's speaking of a household. A family. An offspring, if you like. And so it's God's kind of, I'm sure God's sort of, He was kind of waiting for David to think, you know, because sure enough, David's going to say he's going to build me a house, and I'm going to turn this round. And it's not what you're going to do. Do you notice this? In fact, the message of grace is here right from the beginning. This is not about what you're going to do for me, saith the Lord. This is what I'm going to do for you. But all in this covenant here, the plans and the future and the promises of God, they all focus in and they get intensified on one man. And actually, without knowing this covenant with David, I don't think we'll ever really fully understand or appreciate anything about Jesus, really. Because this is speaking, as I'm sure you've guessed, this is speaking straight to the heart of who Jesus is. But God makes this covenant with the King of Israel 1,000 years before Jesus is born. Now, you've got to kind of zoom back in time a bit, and you know, you think, okay, well, you hear all of this, and David hears all of this, and then David dies. And then Solomon and others follow him. And no one is quite as good as David. They all don't quite measure up to David. And actually, having said that, most of them are pretty terrible. The kings, when you read the story of Israel, they're pretty dire. You might think that the same of politicians nowadays, or maybe even the kings and queens of nowadays. But actually, from David onwards, as you read the Bible, you realize that actually the Bible is now written through the lens of the king. And because the king really represented Israel. And if the king was good, then Israel was good. But if the king was bad, then Israel was bad. If the king was doing good things, it was good news for Israel. And if the king was doing bad things, it was bad news for Israel. It was all about the king, really. The people had this kind of corporate identity in the king. And so no longer were they really, I mean, they were a group of individuals, but at the same time, they were all under the king. And if the king was good, this was good news. If the king was bad, then this was bad news. Again, store that idea of good news in your mind. When the king is good, then it is good news. But as you know, the story is that most of the kings were rotten, which actually meant it was rotten for Israel. And then, you know, and we looked at this last week, Israel ends up in exile. And actually, the king is removed, the temple is destroyed, they're thrown out of their land. And this promise to David looks dead and buried, because this idea of a father-son relationship, where there would be a king who would be called the son of God, well, where's the king? Where's the son of God anymore? Disappeared. Where's the throne? The temple is destroyed, the palace was, I don't know, but I'm assuming the palace was destroyed. Where's the throne? Where's the land? Where's the kingdom? And where's this household? I mean, Israel was scattered all around the world, and you've got them, some of them, like the we become known as Samaritans, they were interbred with other nations, and so that everything was diluted. And who are these people? Where is the people of God? Where is this household gone? And it's all kind of like, oh my goodness. God has made a promise, but what's happened to it? And hundreds of years pass by. And then, I don't know whether people were asking this question, but what about that covenant with David? What about that covenant? Nothing really happens. There's no king. And then we go to the Christmas message, Luke chapter 1, which we just read a few weeks ago. And an angel comes to Mary, who's pledged to be married to Joseph, who happens to be a descendant of David. Just a little detail. And all of a sudden, this covenant, it's like it's been like, you know, I can just imagine this. If I was a filmmaker, I could do this, but it's just lying there in the dust, this covenant, just unremembered. And then all of a sudden, the angel comes and it kind of goes, bzzz, and it flickers to life, you know. Ooh, I've come back to life again. This covenant, it's laid dormant for centuries, because listen to what Gabriel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1. He says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. Okay? And he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. Oh, hang on. Who is the Son of the Most High? Who's the Son of God? Isn't that the king? And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Oh. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. And so we read that and we say, oh, that's nice. And just imagine the little boy with a tea towel on his head and the guy with the wings and everything. We're into the nativity scene. But do you see what Gabriel's saying there? He's saying there'll be a son, the Son of God. He'll have a throne. He'll have a kingdom. And he'll have descendants. There'll be a household. It's all there. That covenant with David is all there. That's what he's talking about. And so the Christmas story of the angel coming is remarkable in itself, because it's saying this covenant that we thought was dead, this promise that God made. Now, we know that God doesn't go back on his promises, but if you're living in the situation where there's no king and there's no land and blah, 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 and all this kind of stuff, you probably think, actually, God's forgotten us. God is dead. I mean, these people lose their faith over things like this, because it doesn't seem like God is doing what he said he would do. But he always does. And it's come back to life. This covenant's come back to life. So we sit up and listen. We think, hang on a second. This is more than just a virgin birth. I mean, that's remarkable in itself. But when you put those words with that virgin birth, you realize that God is doing something important and special. And then so we wind forward 30 years or so, and you know the story. But I want you to imagine yourself. You're sitting on the banks of the River Jordan, maybe fishing. And you see John the Baptist. He's over there, just maybe where Daniel is. And he's baptizing a few people. Oh, this is nice. Nice day out. A bit of entertainment while I'm fishing. You know, people that get baptized. You can imagine as they come out of the water, these people. I mean, you've been to baptisms, right? You know, people don't tend to come out of the water and just kind of nod and move on. You know, there's a little bit of celebration and kind of, this is a good thing. This is a moment. So you're watching all that going on. And then you see this chap called Jesus come along, and he's baptized by John. And it's a slightly different baptism. I mean, he may not look any different, but as he comes out of the water, this voice comes from heaven. That doesn't happen every day, does it? Well, I don't know about for you, but I don't wake up in the morning. It doesn't really happen to me. But, you know, and what does the voice say from heaven? It says, this is my son, yeah? This is my son. Yeah, in whom I'm well pleased. Yeah. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament quotes than that, but I'm just going to pick up the one. This is my son. Who is the son of God in this covenant? Yeah, he is. But the title, what title it goes, is he's the king. So Jesus is the king. So what God is saying, this is my king. We're talking about relationship here, and that's right. There is that Trinity relationship where it's Father and Son. There's that relationship. Because that's how close they are. But actually, he's also saying, this is my king. And anyone who heard that in Israel and knew that covenant, hang on a second, put down the fishing rod. This is God's king. This is not an ordinary baptism. This is an anointing of God's king here on earth. We haven't got a king up to this point. Well, Herod's, yeah, but he's not really the king. And all of a sudden, again, this covenant with that's in 2 Samuel that we hear in Mary is spoken directly over Jesus. This is my son. If this is his son, then all the other stuff that goes with his son must be coming into being as well. So you imagine, okay, you imagine you've seen that. So what do you do? You follow, maybe Jesus, you follow him. So I'm going to follow this guy. What's happening? You know, I'm going to find out what happens next. The next thing you read in Luke is what happens to Jesus after he's baptized. What's the next thing that happens? Just, if you can remember off the top of that, well, he gets led into the wilderness and he's tempted with the devil. And what does the devil say? If you are the Son of God. So straight away, this is brilliant what the devil does. And by the way, if you have any struggles in your spiritual life, it's probably because the devil's saying, Sheila, are you really a Christian? You know, and it's almost kind of, you know, we all that we do have that thing, can I really come before God? Am I really, all my sins really forgiven? I mean, all those things come from the devil, right? And that's just a continual thing. And so the devil says, if you really are the Son of God, and he's playing with Jesus. And why was that? I think because the devil knew that the Son of God was more than just a relationship. He knew it was a title. And if the devil knows that here's God's king, the real one, the big deal, that's a threat to the devil, isn't it? He's not that fussed that they're good friends, him and God. You know, they're like their father and son in the sense of relationship. But if he knows that this is the title, this is God's king, then this is bad news for the devil. And you watch that struggle, if you're observing this, and you realize that Jesus overcomes evil. And then you might remember, actually, what happened to David after he was anointed king by Samuel. Do you remember he has this struggle with Goliath? You know, and there's that kind of... Goliath, and to us, as human beings, the devil is powerful. We shouldn't underestimate that, as was Goliath. But then we know that when God has anointed his king overcomes. His king overcomes Goliath, and his king overcomes the devil. So imagine you're thinking, well, okay, this is interesting. I've seen this at the River Jordan. He's overcome the devil. And then you follow him, and you think, well, let's just listen in. And what are the first things that Jesus says? What are his first public words? He says, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. We've got a kingdom. Remember this promise that God made to David was that you would be called I'll be your father, you'll be my son, and I'll give you a throne, I'll give you a kingdom, an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom. And so Jesus announces this, the kingdom's here. It's come near. Repent and believe, this is good news. It's good news. When the king is good, it's good news for everybody, isn't it? When the king's bad, imagine some of the kings thinking, I'm a right stinker of a king. I'm going to... Bad news, everyone. I'm a bad king, you know. But actually, Jesus comes along and he says, good news. Good news. The kingdom has come near. And there's a couple of references in Isaiah because all of these prophets were pointing towards Jesus and it speaks of this good news, or we call it gospel. And in Isaiah, he announces in chapter 52, he says, the good news has come. Your God reigns. Your God reigns. And for the Israelites at the time, they didn't have a king. They didn't have a God, really, because they were under foreign rule and it all just seemed, has God. But all of a sudden, the king has come and God is reigning again. When God's king is here, then God reigns. He's sovereign. So this son, this king, is announcing a kingdom. And finally, for Israel, this kingless, kingdomless people receive their king and receive their kingdom. And if you follow Jesus a bit longer in the story, you realize that this is a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom. And he says things like the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And he spends a lot of time teaching and hanging around with people that you probably wouldn't expect kings to be hanging around with, you know, sick people and poor people and delivering demons out of people, you know. And that's not the kind of, you know, I know we see sort of Prince Charles and stuff on the news and, you know, they sort of visit an old people's home from time to time. But it's not what they're doing all day, every day, you know. But Jesus was literally rolling up his sleeves and he was amongst these people. And then he gathers 12 disciples and it's like a new Israel is being born around this king. And after doing and saying some pretty remarkable things and working some miracles and all of that, skipping through the story quite quickly, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people realize what's going on. And they shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they know that Zechariah, another prophet, had said that actually, he says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly riding on a donkey." So when you see all that stuff happening just before Easter in the palms and all that, the palm branches and that stuff, those people knew the king was coming. The king had arrived. Here he is on a donkey. And the king is the same king that God promised, that he would be the Son of God, and he'd have a throne, and he'd have an everlasting kingdom, and he'd have a household, and they all rejoice. Yes. And you would think that's the end of the story, because actually, king's here. So we can almost close the book there and sort of put the kids to bed and say, and everything, they all lived happily ever after. But within a matter of days, he's dead, isn't he? Killed by the Roman ruling powers, set up by the religious powers of the day, betrayed by those people that have been shouting Hosanna, and betrayed even by his close disciples. And again we think, oh goodness, is this covenant? Just when we were getting our hopes up, just when we thought this covenant that God was talking about, just when we thought it was going to come back to life and sustained with this person, this king's dead. And actually, it was that understanding of Jesus as king is what got him killed. The Romans weren't interested in, if I was a person in those days and I come along and say, "I'm the Messiah." Didn't David Icke say that? Remember David Icke? I don't think the Romans would bother that much. Okay, so what, you're this the Messiah? But if he comes along and says, "I'm the king," then the Romans take a little bit of notice, because if you say you're the king, that means Caesar isn't the king, so we need to do something about this because we can't have other kings. That's what got him killed. Jesus being king was a threat to power. He was a threat to the Roman power. He was a threat to religious power. He was a threat to any power. And so they all wanted him dead because they didn't want anybody else taking their power. Go back to the beginning, even right from the beginning, you know, the wise men come to Herod, don't they, and say, "Where's the one born the king of the Jews?" They didn't say, "Oh, we've been following this star," which is quite miraculous, isn't it? "We just want to go and see what's going on." And Herod probably would have just take no notice, but they said, "Where's the one born the king of the Jews?" And that's what gets Herod's hackles up. So he wants to go and kill him. The Pharisees want him dead because he threatens their religious power. Rome wants him dead because he threatens the power of Caesar. We know he died to save our sins, but actually what got him killed was that he was king. And so we ask the question, if we're watching the story, if we're watching it in real time, we're thinking, well, this covenant God made, you know, we thought it was going to be fulfilled through Jesus. And we heard him saying, "This is my son." And we were supposed to be having that there would be an everlasting throne and a kingdom. But it's only lasted a few years and he's dead. And then the resurrection happens. And what flickered into life with Mary now just goes bang into life. Because Jesus is he's the Lord. He's the king. He's conquered death. What's the last thing that any ruling power can do on earth? What can they threaten? "Do this or I'll kill you. Follow the laws of this land or we'll kill you." Okay, kill me. And I'll come back again. Now what are you going to do? So who now really reigns? And think about it. How can a king have an everlasting kingdom if he dies? I wonder whether David thought about that. How is this going to work? How is my son going to have an everlasting kingdom? if he dies. Only one who can overcomes death can fulfill that role. And so God is faithful to this covenant. A descendant of David, who reigns over a kingdom forever, he's the Son of God. He has a household built on this foundation. He is the King of Kings. And then normally we say, and the rest is history. But actually, the rest isn't history. Well, it is part, some of it's history, because we know we read it as history. But actually, it's still happening now, this covenant and this the outworking. It's playing out now and will continue to play out. And his story continues because Jesus reigns forever. And the household that is established, this new household, this new people of God, we're it. We're part, we're not, we're it. Total of it, but we're part of it. It carries on. And so just to finish off with, I just want to, you know, how does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? So what's the big deal? Why is Richard sounding so excited about this? And well, first of all, I think once we start to absorb this covenant that God made with David, we understand Jesus's identity, his mission, his purpose, a lot better. I think we all have our idea who Jesus is, and we maybe read the Gospels and we understand that, and we have our kind of thinking of what Jesus is about. But actually our thinking, just like David, you know, he had an idea, but actually his idea, our idea, is always a much narrower than God's idea. And then we read this covenant, and we realize that God's idea of who Jesus or his king was going to be is much bigger than ours. And so to understand this covenant is to understand a little bit more of Jesus. And I think also it makes us realize, second thing is that in the resurrection, it's not just, the resurrection doesn't just give us a guarantee of eternal life if we're followers of Jesus. I mean, it does do that. I'm not saying it doesn't. But that would be the kind of, maybe we would make that connection because we see what happens to Jesus and, okay, that's going to happen to us. We're going to have everlasting life. But actually, it reveals that Jesus is Lord and King over an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne, which God promised. And what that means is that kingdoms will come and go here on earth, but Jesus won't. His kingdom won't. It will last forever because the resurrection shows that. You know, back then, there was the Roman Empire. And when you read about the Roman Empire, it's an incredible thing. How far it went and how all-encompassing it was to so many different parts of the world. It was huge. I mean, how they did that is mind-blowing. But it came and went. And before them were the Greeks, and they came and went. And this country, again, when you think about the British Empire, you think, you know, this country seemed to rule most of the world at one point. I mean, but that came and went. And as British people, we still like to think we rule the world, but we don't. I don't think we ever did, really. Things like communism, you know, when I grew up, it was like this big power struggle between the West and communism and all of that. Well, that's kind of come and gone. America as a superpower, that seems to be fading a little bit. And then we get worried about things like atheism. You know, there's this rise of sort of radical atheism and there's rise of radical Islam and all this kind of thing. But yeah, but they'll ebb and flow. They'll come and go. Capitalism, I think that'll come and go too. All kingdoms and rulers of this world will eventually fall and fail. Except one, the one whose king has conquered death and overcome death. Jesus is not just a man who overcame death, but he was one who promised to have an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne. And I think it's a wake-up call to us, because where is our allegiance? We all serve something or someone, you know. And I was talking with Cherry a while back about the difference. I grew up thinking that, you know, America was great because they always seemed to help us out. Second World War and, you know, Margaret Thatcher and Ronald Reagan, that was a good thing. And the communism was terrible. And she was telling me that in Zambia, that actually because they were quite sort of had the communist kind of influence on their, I don't think it was a communist country, but they were more friendly with the communist nation. So they, it wasn't the same kind of like rhetoric that was going on when she was growing up that I grew up with. And actually, without me realizing it, I put my trust in America, inadvertently. Did you see? And actually, that's how we are told to... That's how I grew up. But actually, what this is a call, because Jesus is not just Jesus my Savior, but he's Jesus my King. And so, like I said at the beginning of the service, where am I put my trust? Where am I relying on? Am I relying on, at the end of the day, one nation will bail us out? Or am I relying on a politician? At the end of the day, they'll sort it out. Am I relying on a system, a health service, for instance? Or am I relying on my family? Am I relying on my denomination? Am I relying on anything other than am I relying on Christ? Because at the end of the day, the only thing that's going to be left at the end of everything is him. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne. And whatever I serve in the world will pass away. But Jesus is King of an everlasting kingdom. And so he says, seek first the kingdom of God. All this other stuff will be added to you, but seek first the kingdom of God. Oppression in this world, the pressures of this world, they will not last. Hold on to Jesus. He reigns forever. Don't fear the rulers of this world. You know, I mean, if I'm honest, the whole thing with Trump does scare me a little bit. You know, I don't know about you. You know, and then you've got other people. There's Putin and there's Kim Jong-il and all these other people. And rightly so, we think, that's a little bit worrying. But at the end of the day, eternal Jesus reigns forever. Yeah? That's worth whispering a little hallelujah about. Yeah? Evil powers, principalities, who are behind so much of what goes on in this world, will they have their last day? They will be like Satan, who is defeated in the wilderness. They'll be like Goliath, who is defeated. Because Jesus, his throne, lasts forever. God has promised it. And he's effectively proved it through the resurrection. And then one final thing. Of this covenant. I mean, there's so much you can do with this covenant, so but I'm just picking out three things. Understanding Jesus as God's promised king through this covenant to David gives us a better idea of who we are, what our identity is as Christians and people in Christ. See, David wanted to build God a house, remember that. And it was a temple, it was a good idea. We all come up with good ideas from time to time. But it wasn't God's intention, because God wanted to turn that around and said to David, no, I'm going to build you a household. A people who are going to have their identity in you, a righteous people. And just turn, if you've got your Bibles there, just turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Because when you start to see this covenant, you see it sort of, the language of it then sort of spills out into the New Testament, and you start to realize that there's more to it when you read the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, whom the whole building is joined together and rises up to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Can you see that whole story with David has now just been turned round, and God's kind of gone, you've had an idea, I've got a much better idea. You wanted to build a building, a temple, a stone building. I've got a much better idea. Much, much better idea. They are, we described as living stones. Yeah, and a temple of the Holy Spirit, yes. Because where does God want to dwell? In a brick building? He's got more exciting ideas than that. I mean, that's where we would conceive it. A human, and if you go around the world, when people are worshipping gods, what do? They build temples, right? I just drove, where Louise's parents were this morning. I was walking the dog. I didn't realise there was a Sikh temple right around the corner from them, but I was walking, you know, they have a Sikh temple because people like to build a building and that's where God is. God's got a better idea, much, much better idea. David wanted to build one of those temples and he had that narrow idea, but God comes along with a promise 3,000 years before you or I, and that promise included you or I. This covenant to David includes you and me. Because when he says, I'm going to make you a household, he had us in mind. I don't know about you, but that stretches my brain a little bit. King Jesus has become that foundation, this living stone that we're talking about here, of a new covenant people who are actually a people, not a building. Yeah? A people, not a building. And if you're in Christ, you're in this building project with him. And to a new temple. A temple not built of stones, but of human beings. A temple that is the household. I love that Ephesians actually says it's the household. It's the very thing we're talking about. And it all seems to come together, that God dwells in temples. Yeah, God does dwell in temples. And kings do live in palaces. Yes, kings do live in palaces. But God has brought King Jesus to live in his household, which is his people. And if we're in Christ, we can, without doubt or hesitation, say that God is with us. And I think we've said when we gather together on Sunday, you know, we always know that God is with us. So that's why I want to say, yeah, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But actually, when we gather together, I think Andrew Ryan calls it a hot spot. You know, God is really with us because he's with you and you and you and you. And we're all here in the same room. That's good. So there you go. There's a few things. I mean, David, would we have known all of this? But this is what he was speaking and he was pointing toward Jesus. And as we understand the covenant that God makes with David, I think we just get a better understanding of who we are, who Christ is. And it's all good news. I mean, I could go on because one last thing. Didn't mean to say that. But you know, Israel had its identity in the king. Do you remember? So if the king is good, then Israel is good. Good news for Israel. If the king is bad, then it's bad news for Israel. Now the kings were, some were this and some were that and most of them were that. But a few were okay. Like Jehoshaphat, he was one of my favorite kings. Hezekiah, he's not bad. Not bad, yeah. But they were never... Yeah, and David himself. I don't know if you've read David's story, but he went... He was a sort of a bit of a ladies' man. Yes. We tend to gloss over those things sometimes, you know. But Israel has their identity in the king. What happens when we have our identity in a perfect king? You know, I think I said last week, you know, when God looks at our sin, he says, what sin if we're in Christ? Well, that's because we have our identity now as this corporate body. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Because we're in the king. And when we're in a good king, this is good news for us. It's really good news for us, you know. Right, I'll stop now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that over 3,000 years ago you spoke to, well, he was a little shepherd boy at the time, and anointed him as a king. And then later on you made a promise to him that there would be a household and an everlasting kingdom, and there's that father-son relationship. And we thank you that 3,000 years later, that covenant that you made, a promise you made, which has come in a reality in Jesus, the one King, has changed and transformed and affected our lives in a way that we are still just getting our head around, really. And I pray, open our eyes to see it more and open our eyes to know it more, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is our Saviour, the King of Kings, the Son of God, has made us sons and daughters in him, has given us the glimpse that we have a security of an everlasting kingdom that we are part of, that we are part of a household where you dwell and are with us. I pray you would continue to expand our mind and our hearts to receive the fullness of who you are, Jesus, through this covenant, a covenant of a Father-Son relationship, a covenant of an eternal kingdom and a household. Open our hearts and our minds to see you and know you more, that we may live in the fullness of you've made us to be. Let us not be like David and say, I've got a good idea. I've got an idea how this works. But let us continue to allow you to transform who we are, because you show us what your plan is, not what we think your plan is. Thank you, Lord. Bless your name. Amen.